Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to begin looking at some text there this evening. In fact, we'll spend quite a bit of time in John chapter 6 tonight. And also, if you would, turn in your songbooks to number 117. Number 117. In a few moments, I'd like for us to sing one verse of that as we progress in our lesson tonight. It's good to be together again tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a Lord's Day that has edified you and has encouraged you in your service to the Lord. It is a good thing to be a child of God, and it is wonderful to have the opportunity to come out from the darkness of this world, to come out from all of the temptation, all of the attitudes that we see in the world around us, and to come with God's people. We are not flawless in our efforts. Often we do and say those things that we ought not. But we are trying to look heavenward, and we are trying to bond together and to love one another and to strive towards the goal of heaven. We appreciate the way that you encourage us as we come together with one another to do that. And we hope that as you've spent time with God's people today, you feel a little stronger as you go back into the world tomorrow and throughout the rest of the week. We want to encourage you to come back Wednesday and next Sunday as well, because it's a dark world around us, and the more that we can come together with those who are children of God, those who are children of the light, it can encourage us to be what we ought to be. We certainly rejoice that the Weatherfords have decided to identify with us, and we want to do all that we can to encourage them in their efforts. We also rejoice that Garrett Cook has been able to come back and be with us. I know that he was trying to do that for quite some time, and we're grateful that he's finally been able to do that. We want to encourage both the Weatherfords and the Cooks and their life here in Amarillo. I'd like for us to begin this evening by setting the stage for some comments that Jesus makes about himself in John chapter 6. If you have never spent much time in John chapter 6, I would encourage you to do so. It's a fascinating chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter tonight, but we're going to look at an awful lot of it as we think about some very powerful things that Jesus says about himself. The stage is set to begin with in the first part of the chapter, where in verses 1 through 14, we have the account there of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That is such a monumental event as we can well imagine. You know, we've got to go out and work for a living. We've got to go out and do those things that bring in money to be able to pay for food to put on our table, to be in the presence of one that can make from nothing enough to be able to feed such a multitude, leads them to decide they want to make him king right then. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 15, we have a record of that. As we progress, though, when that happens, you'll notice that it was not yet time for him to be glorified in that way. In fact, it was not going to be that he'd be glorified to be an earthly king. And so he departs from them. When that happens, I think I may have skipped a little something there in my notes, but he departs and he goes to the mountains to be alone. His disciples cross to the other side in verses 16 through 21, and he comes to them later walking on the water. As you might well imagine, not only would it be an amazing thing to be able to feed such a multitude and to witness that, but then to see your master coming walking on the water in verses 16 through 21. They are amazed when, in fact, the people see that he makes it to the other side without having departed in the boat. They're amazed that somehow he was able to get to the other side. Verses 22 through 25 indicate to us. And I want us to pick up with some statements that are made in verses 26 through 29, in which he talks to them about bread. But he's not talking to them about the kind of bread that he had just been able to produce from virtually nothing. Instead, he wants to talk to them about the kind of bread that does not perish. He's going to tell them about the kind of bread that can grant to them eternal life. Read with me, if you would, John 6, verse 26 down through verse 29. John 6, verse 26 through 29. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them,
This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. As we progress from this, you'll notice that the people, while certainly they have already seen a wonderful sign, perhaps two, even though they might not have been aware that His walking on the water was the means by which He was able to be with the disciples and then be with them. But I want you to notice the people will ask Him for a sign. Let's read together verse 30 through 33 where we left off. Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You know, we could in many respects think of John chapter 6 as the bread chapter, because it starts with this feeding of the multitude, and it leads into, throughout the chapter, this discussion about the bread of life. When they ask for a sign, they want to see something like that sign of manna. You know, that wonderful event that we're going to look at in some detail tonight, a little bit later in our lesson. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness without food, without the kind of sustenance that they needed, and God demonstrated to them something that should have been burned into their memory, that it is not the things of this life that they can look to for their answers, but it is God who is the one that ultimately provides them with what they need. They ask for such a sign. I want you to notice verse 34. They want this bread that He talks about. Now, it's interesting because if you noticed in the wording of what He's already said, when they ask for this sign, He describes Himself already by saying that the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven. Don't you wonder if they caught that? You know, sometimes a speaker may say something so quickly in the course of a conversation, you may not quite catch it. I wonder if it wasn't quite that way. You know, what do you mean? He is bread. But Jesus had a whole lot more to say about it. Notice in John 6, verse 34, and they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And remember, He had just said He is bread, but they want that kind of bread that leads to eternal life. Well, He takes it even further then. Read with me in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Now, I am sympathetic with those who heard such a statement, that would have been something that would have been easy to misunderstand, wouldn't it? You know, we look in our own day and age, and when we see those in the religious world that somehow will misunderstand and imagine that these elements that are a memorial, they imagine that somehow they materially and physically change to become the actual blood and body of Christ. That's not the point. Just as it was not the point that Jesus was making that He was literal bread or something of that nature. But as they misunderstand, He begins more and more to speak to them about the fact that He is the bread that comes down from heaven. And He's going to talk to them even more about manna. Let's read verses 48 through 51. Verses 48 through 51 in the same chapter. Notice, "I am the bread of life," He says again. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." I'd like for us this evening to explore a little bit and to dig a little deeper into exactly what Jesus says here. In particular, I'd like for us to look in depth at some of what He is saying here when He draws this comparison with manna that was offered to them in the wilderness and the means by which God gave them bread from heaven. And I want us to look at seven parallels that we will see between Christ as the bread of heaven and the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. Go in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 16 with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 16. We will look quite a bit tonight between John 6 and Exodus 16 as we look at this text that begins the explanation of manna and some of the things related to the way that they could procure that manna and the way in which they were limited in when and how they were to procure that manna. But I want you to notice with me Exodus 16. Let's read to start with the first four verses of Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to, notice this, we'll comment on this a little bit later, and just kind of the coincidence with it, to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meats and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven to you." Now stop there. We'll pick up where we left off there in just a moment. I want you to notice the first thing as we notice this comparison that is made between Jesus as the bread from heaven and this promise initially. First of all, I want us to note that the Scripture, just as it speaks of bread being rained down from heaven, it is evident to us that Jesus is one who didn't belong here. This was not his place of origin. This is not where he naturally calls home. Instead, he is one that came down from heaven. We notice this very clearly in John 6 and verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 3 with me for a moment. John chapter 3. I want us to notice that the very purpose of Jesus coming in this text that's so familiar to us, at least a part of it that is so familiar to us, we understand that the whole reason that you and I even know the name Jesus today, the whole reason that we look to him is because he was to offer us something that we didn't have on our own. We were in a desert. We were in a wilderness. We were without what we needed. And God in Jesus Christ gave to us that which could sustain us spiritually. John chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Notice it says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Notice, he came down from heaven. He's not something of natural origin, earthly origin. He, like that manna, is something that was rained down from heaven. Go back to Exodus with me, and let's pick up where we left off. Exodus chapter 16. Notice the promise that God gives. He's going to rain down bread from heaven. Notice the next part, verse 4, and we'll go into verse 5 as well. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." I want us to notice that in the same way, that yes, this manna provided the sustenance that they needed, there's something interesting about it. Because this manna, in and of itself, while it gave them life, it also was a test for them to see if they would do what God told them to or not. It's not the way we often like to think of the things that God has done for us. We sometimes just like to think that he's kind of like an old man just doling out gifts and he has no expectations. Either that or we think of him in harsh kinds of terms. But we must understand that connected with his gifts of love are often those tests of obedience and faithfulness. I find it very interesting here, particularly in this text. Let's look at another element of this. Get down to verses 22 through 30 in the same chapter. 22 through 30. It says, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And they said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning.' So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. No man go out to his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." You know, these people, we sometimes look at them and say, how could they behave that way? How could it be that they would doubt him so many times? But so often we do exactly the same thing. The Lord will specify what we ought to do, and we have a tendency to think, well, yeah, but we can do it this way. We can do something a little different. And we don't understand that in the very thing that we see exemplified here, it was a test. It was to see, are you going to do what I say, or are you not going to do what I say? Can't we think of it in many respects that Jesus' life is, in fact, something that is offered to test mankind? Go back to John chapter 6, and I think we will see in this very chapter where Jesus describes himself as the bread which comes down from heaven. Yes, he is one who is generous. Yes, he is one who is merciful. He's just fed 5,000 in John chapter 6. But in the same way, that with his gifts of mercy and love, there is something intended to pierce the heart to see if our disposition and our attitude towards deity is what it ought to be. In the very words in John chapter 6, we find the same thing. Read with me John 6, verse 52 through 57. John chapter 6, verse 52 through 57. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now stop there for a moment. Think about that. He has already a number of times, and we'll notice it even more as we progress in our study tonight, identified himself as the bread from heaven. "Unless you eat of my flesh, you have no part in me." Now, here they're getting down, they're really trying to figure out what that means. That understandably is a statement that is hard to discern. And Jesus knew that it was hard to discern. We might have a tendency to think, well, you know, we need to not make the harsh statements of Scripture quite so harsh. We need to make them milder. We need to help people by making those very difficult things easier and not, you know, we need to be a little bit more careful with. Yes, we certainly need to speak to people the way we'd want to be spoken to, but we are not doing them any favors if we somehow imagine that we can't let the gospel do what the gospel is supposed to do. The gospel is supposed to penetrate the heart. Continue reading. Notice verse 53 down to verse 57. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, if you're talking about any kind of effort to water it down, make it palatable, he just failed that test. Because he took it even further. He makes a statement that deliberately will penetrate their heart. They're going to either have to try harder to understand this, or they're going to have to turn away from it.
Notice verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Is that not a test? Is that not something that seeks to discern whether or not we are sincere, whether or not we are really, really willing to look at the details to try to find out what the Lord really means? Or are we just going to be shallow in our understanding and turn away? Well, that's what many did then. Many rejected. And as we look at what happened in the first century as a whole, not everybody accepted Jesus. You know, he was a crucified man and a small band of followers after his death, burial, and resurrection followed him. But it was never something in which the whole world accepted Jesus. Most, just as today, reject him. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice with me verses 4 through 6. That's the way it has always been. And that's the way it is intended to be in this sense. God has laid before us conditions and qualifications. He has laid before us the criteria of the gospel that we must accept if we're going to pass that test. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Notice, he was rejected. Why is he rejected? Why was he rejected? Same reason he is today. Because men love darkness. Men love their own imagination. They pursue those things that they want rather than passing the test that God has set for them. Well, notice with me another parallel. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Exodus chapter 16. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaint which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.'" Skip down, if you would, in the same chapter. Notice verse 35. It says, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." As we notice from the text, you're talking about a land in which there was not the natural sustenance that would sustain such a multitude. In other words, it wasn't that they could just go and get berries and eat those kinds of natural produce. When Chuck and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, we didn't go quite into areas like this, but there around the Dead Sea, you can well imagine the kind of barren places just further south that are described here. And you're talking about a place in which the prospect of surviving there without trees you can go pluck fruit from, without those kinds of animals that are there, at least in plenty, that could sustain life, is an ominous kind of prospect. But God, in exactly that kind of wilderness, sustained them for this period of time. It is, I think, interesting that we must recognize that Jesus, in a barren land spiritually, in a place in which we are surrounded and starving spiritually, whether we realize it or not, he is capable of saving us. Now, you'll notice on the overhead I put that he saves us from the wilderness of sin. There's something a little interesting here. You'll notice the place that they were back in verse 1 is described as the wilderness of sin. Now, it is merely by coincidence that the two are comparable. That is, the Hebrew word that's translated sin here means thorn or clay. Our English word sin comes from an older English word that had a D on the end of it that actually means guilty. It's not etymologically connected, but it's coincidence. But I think it's very interesting because the principle is absolutely true that we are a people that are in a barren land. We may not realize it. You know, we think we've got all that we need. We think we can experience all of the pleasures of life and that fills us up. But the fact of the matter is that without the bread of heaven, we're starving. Look over in 2 Peter with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We have in the bread of heaven, in Jesus Christ, one that can sustain us in such a barren wilderness. And I'd like for you to notice what Peter tells us. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We need to be very careful because we need to understand that often our senses can be confused. And we can fail to realize when in fact we are spiritually starving. We may think that in our own imagination we've got what we need, or if we feel a certain way, everything is all right. As a diabetic, I recognize that my senses can deceive me quite often. I can be in a situation where if my blood sugar gets very low, I am in a position where my cells really don't have the sugar coming into them that they need. And I'll be weak and I'll be shaky. But you know, something happens in an interesting way when in fact I have levels that are too high. Because what will sometimes happen is there I don't have enough insulin that's taking care of that sugar in me. And I've eaten what I need to, but I don't have the sustenance that I need to be able to take care of that. In Christ, we have all that pertains to life and godliness. We may not have even realized we needed it. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He gives us what can sustain us. Well, let's look at a few final parallels between Christ as the bread of heaven and the manna. Back in Exodus chapter 16, read with me verses 13 through 15. Exodus 16, verses 13 through 15. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of the dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." It's very interesting because the name manna itself literally responds to their question. What is it? That's what manna means. It is a question. It is a description of what's this stuff? That's manna. That's what it is. Look at verse 31 of the same chapter. Notice, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made from honey." You know, they didn't understand exactly what it was. They didn't realize that this was going to be what would sustain them for 40 years. You know, I'm certain that before they saw this stuff come down out of heaven and be on the ground, they didn't sit back and think, you know what I really need to be able to live in this wilderness is I need manna. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Hidalgo. I enjoy that movie quite a bit. It's a true story about a fella who took an American horse and competed in a race across the Arabian Desert.
It's kind of an interesting
part of that story in which when
the gentleman that's in the race, a cowboy in the old days, he's going through and he gets to a point where he doesn't feel like there's anything that his horse could eat. And he's about to die. He's about to be in a position where they're going to die in the wilderness. He had some advice that when, in fact, there are locusts that come, that's described as a gift from God. What happens is when a swarm of locusts comes through, many of them die. And his horse begins to eat those locusts.
He begins to eat those locusts. And he begins with something he never would have imagined to be able to sustain himself. In Christ, we must understand that it is not about what we would expect. It is not about what we would desire. But it is absolutely about what we are willing to accept in the fact that Jesus is our sustenance. Back in John chapter 6, notice verses 41 and 42. In the same discourse, verses 41 and 42, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They didn't understand. And the problem was not simply that they misunderstood. We may misunderstand a lot of things. But if we pass the test, we'll study to try to come to understand. The problem is that in their misunderstanding, they gave up. They allowed their preconception to make them turn away. They allowed their preconception to make them oppose Jesus. Let's not do that. There are many in the world around us today that certainly will misunderstand things about Jesus. And if we're talking about what the Word of God says, let's not play that game of saying, "Well, I know it says that, but I don't like that. I know it says that, but here's what that means to my family. Here's what that means to my life, and I don't like that." You know, the fact of the matter is, if we're going to pass that test, just like the test of manna, if we're going to pass the test, just like those words that Jesus spoke to them, we have to have an attitude that says, "I don't know why you did it that way. I don't understand what sense this makes, but you're God. I'm not. And I'll follow you in all things." Well, let's look at just a few more, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. And I want you to notice that this event that took place, it's no wonder that in the days of Jesus, it is called to mind very quickly. Because it was to be something that was so monumental, they were to remember that time. You know, it's interesting because if you're talking about the history of Israel, it was really a very small period in which God fed them with manna. But you'll remember that it was to be something that was placed within the Ark of the Covenant. So it would be something that would serve as a memorial of what had happened long, long ago. Read with me in Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 to 34, about the Lord's instructions about this. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Hey, you know, in our day and age, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a pot full of manna that is set before us to remind us of how God sustained our ancestors in the past. What we do have is we have the constant memorial of the Lord's Supper that is set before us, where we are to, every Lord's Day, remember what Jesus did for us. In offering His life for us, He offered Himself as this which sustains us. Go over in Luke chapter 16 and remember with me an incident here where the Lord, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 22, where the Lord calls upon us, just like that manna, to remember what He did. Don't allow it to fade from our mind. Don't allow it to be something that is relegated to the distant past. Instead, let it be something that is real to us. Notice with me, if you would, Luke chapter 22. begin in verse 14 and we'll go down to verse 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Notice here, this is something that is to remind us of the very things that we're talking about tonight. He's the one that sustains us. Don't look for sustenance in the things of this world. Those are fleeting. They don't last. They'll rot. They'll turn to dust. But in what Jesus accomplished for us, we have true sustenance. Just a few final points. We'll bring our lesson to a close. Exodus 16 again. Notice that we're looking at something in which, while God sustained the Israelites, their sustenance was not enduring in the fact that it led them through the wilderness, it sustained them through the wilderness, but it was not something that just continued indefinitely. Those people died. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 35, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." It was temporary. It was something that was for a period. Over in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6, we notice this was not going to be something that was characteristic of the time when they came into the land of Canaan. In fact, those that witnessed this, they ate of the manna, but it wasn't that simply eating of that manna allowed them to live forever. Notice in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6, the text tells us, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Most of those that were there that ate the manna died. But a key difference, it's a parallel but a difference, is when you're talking about the bread of heaven, which is Jesus Christ, you are talking about something which one may eat of in the sense that Jesus is describing and live forever. That's an amazing thing. And that's why the people were so interested in what kind of bread is this. Listen to what he says in John 6 and verse 58, where he makes this explicit. "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." You feed upon Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus. You obey the gospel of Jesus. You'll live forever. And one final point that we must recognize is in the very same way that manna did not continue indefinitely. The gospel is the means by which the Lord has extended to us the offer of the bread of heaven. But in the same way that manna, not only during the time that it was there, had a term limit, so to speak, in the same way, there's a term limit on the offer of the gospel. Back in Exodus chapter 16, one last time, notice with me verses 16 through 22. Exodus 16, verse 16 through 22. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of the persons. Let every man take for those who are with him, who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted, And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. That manna didn't last forever. It was a gift from God. It sustained them. But it had a term limit. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the divine offer of salvation that is extended to us. But it is an offer that will not last forever. In the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, of the virgins that are wise, some that take oil, some that don't, it makes it so clear to us that what we are talking about in the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offer that is extended now. But when that day of judgment comes, that offer comes to an end. Now, I had you turn to a number 117. Before we extend the invitation, let's sing together the first verse of number 117. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Would you not feed upon the bread of heaven? Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before those who are here, repenting and turning away from sin that separates you and, whether you realize it or not, leaves you in a desert without what you need spiritually? Would you not, by feeding upon Jesus Christ through faith, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that He might add you to His church? Feed upon the bread of heaven. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Give me thy blood.